so needed today, building the house of God. I was thinking that if people could understand what truly is valuable in life, they'd be more willing to build the house of God. And so we're going to talk about a couple of parables from the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus tried to explain to those that were listening how valuable the kingdom of heaven is. So go ahead and be turning there, if you would, to Matthew chapter 13. And let's look at verses 44 through 46 again. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant selling beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. God, throughout Scripture, has always tried to get His creation to see what is truly valuable in life. What is true treasure? You know, man has an interesting way of answering that type of question. For many, they say it's money. For others, it might be family. It may be something else. But if God, who made all things in the world, from gold to grandkids, says this thing over here is true treasure, then it must be. And He asks us to walk by faith and not by sight. So we must trust Him that He is true. Jesus, being God, would use earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. It's called parables. And He would use that to paint the vivid picture for us, in particular here, of what truly ought to be valuable in our lives. And so I wish for us to look deeply into these two parables here and consider the details of them. Now, first off, consider the context in which it sits. Matthew chapter 13 has a number of parables. The four preceding parables show how the kingdom is bestowed, right? The sowing of the seed and how the ground then allows it to grow or not to grow. Now Jesus shows how it is acquired. And this ultimately is a glimpse of the good ground, a deeper microscopic picture of the good ground and seeing what they do with the good seed. Now, I find it interesting that the parable before this and the parable after it also paint an interesting picture too that I think are comparable to one another. Let's just back up a little bit real quick. Matthew chapter 13. Jesus sent the multitude away, went into the house, and to His disciples came to Him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. So Jesus answered and said, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire. So it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they'll gather out His kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and the bewailing and gnashing of teeth. Remember, Brother Niemeyer commented on that verse extensively on Friday night. The kingdom there with, he says, things that offend are taken out and are burned. Now, jump ahead in verse 47. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that one has cast into the sea, gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into the vessel, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just and cast them into the furnace of fire, and they'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And so these two parables surround the two that we're discussing this morning. Essentially, the Lord is saying the treasure hunters will be the ones that are rewarded. You and I need to be those two, looking for the treasure or for the pearl of great price. Or else, essentially, right? We see the parables that bookend these two here. It paints that picture. The things that offend will be cast out. So let's go further into these parables this morning. Well, notice first that there is something hidden. Something hidden. Now, the practice of hiding treasure in the ancient days was much more frequent. You just didn't have banks and ATMs all over the land like you do today. And in those days, armies would come into the land and they would loot. They would loot. And so you needed to protect what you buried. So if you had to run away, you can come back and get some of your goods later on. R.C. Trench said that men of wealth often divided their wealth into three parts. One for doing their daily business. One was converted to precious stones, so it was very small, easy to pick up so if they had to run away. And the third was buried in a safe place. Thus, if they died, so too did all trace of their buried treasure until someone accidentally stumbled upon it, which I believe is the situation that Jesus is describing in the parable. Because the treasure did not belong to the landowner. If it did, the landowner certainly would have went and dug it up first before he sold the land. The Lord describes this as being in an open field, hidden in this field here. And so it would have been difficult to find. Right? It's not necessarily by a marker or a tree or a wall, but rather open. So hard to find, though not impossible. And that's certainly like the treasure of our Lord. It's not immediately seen right away, but it is not impossible like it's hidden in the heavens and unattainable by mankind. Some things are freely given and some things take some diving into. Now, when you look in this same chapter, you see the Lord described His knowledge in that kind of a way. In Matthew chapter 13, notice verse 10. The disciples came and said to Him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." So He's saying that for those that are truly interested, like His disciples, that you know they can go on to gain understanding of what He is saying. But for those that don't have such interest, then it's not given to them. Notice verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Notice chapter 11 and verse 25. "At that time Jesus answered and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes.'" 1 Corinthians 1, 27-29 speaks of that process. Not many wise, not many noble are called, because God has chosen the base things of the world to shame the wise. Those that, I don't know if you might say, too smart for their own good. You know, want to be the show-off or whatever it is. They're proud, and so therefore they often miss the simple. And the Lord was saying that He had some simple truths, though they were contained or shrouded in these mysterious parables. It wasn't that He was just trying to hide knowledge in the ground, but what that knowledge leads to. It's like a treasure map. You've seen the movies, right? The treasure map, and there's it's coded in there, and it's to lead to a wonderful treasure. But it's going to take some solving. It's going to take some meditation. It's going to take some deep thinking about what that map is trying to say. And so the words of Jesus are going to take some digging to discover the true treasure. And these individuals here in Matthew 13... were willing to give all that they might be able to buy that treasure. You know, I think of, there's this show that's currently on right now. I think it's called The Curse of Oak Island. And it's about some modern day treasure hunters that are on this island. It's off the coast of Nova Scotia. And they're spending their essentially their life savings to find some supposed treasure that maybe was hidden by the Knight Templars many, many, many hundreds of years ago. And if they were ever to find it, it certainly would make some major headlines. But if they were to find it, what would they find? They'd find probably some coins, some diamonds, some gold. Who knows exactly? But I do know this, that it would be just things. When they found it, they would have found some things. That's all it is. Things. It can't do anything for you. It can't love you. It can't make you feel better. It can't solve your problems. And it can't give you peace. But we understand there's some value attached to buried treasure. And so we can see why the Lord would use this in a parable to show us what really is valuable. What they're willing to give up to attain is something that is very, very valuable. We know it to be the things of the kingdom, he says. Righteousness, pardon, peace, fellowship with God, a heavenly eternity and a happy heart. All that is spiritually priceless. And it cannot be bought with money. Now the point is that it's hidden. Right? It's something hidden. That is, it's not so visible. It's not obvious to men that these things would be precious. Salvation is not viewed that way by most people, isn't it? The world looks at us and they don't understand why we worship the way we worship, why we give our lives to Christ, why we obey moral rules that go against our deepest lusts and drives. They don't understand because it's hidden to them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul spoke of this reality a couple of places. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, he says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him." In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 4, there verse 3, it says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing." Verse 4, "Whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." And so you have a lot of people, the majority of people in this world, choose to play with the toys and trinkets of life that are on the surface here and ignore the buried treasure that is truly valuable. It was a great find that they had. But it would come at a great cost. It wasn't free. So we go from something hidden to someone finding. So back there in Matthew chapter 13, I like how it describes this. It says that it was in verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found. Just a man, just one of the whosoevers of Scripture. It's to be a blank space where you're to write your name in. A man. Some man just came and found one day. Now, verse 45 speaks of a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. There's a difference between these two. Most of the parable is all the same, these two parables. But there is one difference here that we'll bring out here. You see, one was a man who was walking through the field and luckily found it. The other one was a man who was a merchant. He was skilled. One was not looking, one was looking. Now think about this individual that was looking, the merchant. People in the ancient times, what would they do to find pearls? This was interesting to me. I found that they would strap rocks to themselves and jump off the sides of a boat and go to the bottom of dark ocean areas. And they would be there in the midst of all the monsters of the deep and score the bottom looking for oysters, holding one deep breath, fearing lest they go too far, of course, obviously, and burst and die. But they would do that in the hope that they would return with these treasures. It's very, very dangerous. And so there's a difference in these parables. This man was a merchant. I don't think he was one of those deep sea water divers, but he was one that was skilled in what he was looking for. I believe that the word actually describes one that was like a wholesaler. And so he was wealthy. It was his business to know what pearls were valuable and what pearls were not. And the ancients would pay large sums for one pearl if it was perfect. Great skill was required to know if a valuable pearl was before them based upon the tint, the shape, the smoothness, and the colors. They were the most valuable gems of the day. They are the diamonds of today. That's what the pearls were of those days. And so if you had them, you had a fortune. So when this man discovers one pearl of great price, essentially this is showing that all other things of this earthly life this man prized, that this was the best of all the best. The best that life could give. The best that you and I can think of. And this bested it. That's what the Lord is saying. And here he was, a wealthy man, and so it shows that even one of high standing can lose the taste for the niceties of life and find the fine, lovely Jesus Christ and his gift as the gift of all gifts. Though not many mighty, not many noble are called, that means a few are. And so here this man gives up his livelihood. At one time thought maybe life was all in these little pearls that he found. But he learned no. Everything he needed was in just one. And I can't help but think of the ones of Ephesians 4. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body. Just one of its kind. And the man knew it. He was skilled at this. This was his trade. And so he found it and his search was over for life. He was looking and found his goal. You know, Jesus said, if you seek, you shall find. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7. And so it's interesting as you compare these two parables next to each other. One was actively searching, the other one was not. The man in the field just happened to come across it. And when he did, he looked and assessed and saw what he had and said, this is valuable. This is very valuable. I need to have it. The merchant was one that did work in that trade. He was looking for pearls and was familiar with them so that when he came to one that he's never seen before but was the best of the best, he said, I need this. I need it more than anything else. And so I thought, so too is it in life. Some are actively searching and some they happen to stumble upon it. Right? God allows the wanderer to have circumstances befall them that they're just walking, and lo and behold, they stumble upon the greatest treasure in life. But until life makes them pause, until life makes them stumble upon the ground, that they cannot look what's in beneath them and the ground and dig deep and attain it. However, there are some that are studying, some that are thinking, some that are searching, and they finally hit the treasure trove of life. I think of individuals that have come out of denominational, many of us have, out of error, false teaching, and religion. And it was because we were searching, we were studying, we said, you know what? What I see in my church is not in alignment with Scripture. I know that can't be right. And so we search and we look and then we finally find a people that are committed solely to the Word of God. Think about this in Scripture. The woman of Samaria, remember the Samaritan woman by the well? What was she doing? She was doing her daily duty. And lo and behold, she fell upon the Christ. She's an example of one. Nicodemus, though, was one who came to Jesus by night. He was a true seeker. And so he was an example of the other. Paul, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, unexpectedly was confronted by the Christ. And he exemplifies the find within the field. Zacchaeus, who climbed a tree to see the Savior. He was a wealthy man looking for the pearl of great price. The Jews that came on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 came to offer sacrifices at the temple and unexpectedly found that Jesus had offered himself once for all for sin. The noble Bereans who searched the Scriptures daily to find out if the things were so were ones that were looking and searching. So this ought to encourage all of us, especially those of us that are true seekers. If God is so good to those that are even not seeking, but yet can stumble upon it, how much more will He keep His Word to those that are seeking and searching? But it's also a lesson to those that are not seeking. Great lesson. Maybe you're here this morning in this audience. Maybe you came to pass an hour or two. Maybe you came to satisfy some person. Or that you feel good about yourself, you can check off your list that, hey, I went to church once this week. Or maybe you came to mock the preacher. I don't know. But the last thing you thought is that you'd find salvation and true peace and happiness in life. And yet, before you sits what you know to be the truth. Perhaps you've come a number of weeks and you've seen it week after week and you wonder, why do I sit not accepting the truth, resisting it rather? When will you open up that treasure chest? When will you purchase that great pearl, that pearl of great price that you've stumbled upon?
Only you can decide that for yourself. Now notice, after someone finding, you have someone selling. What do they sell? Everything. Imagine that. Going home and realizing what you found. And then everything, you know, usually what you have in your home are things that you appreciate, right? And seeing and say, I can't wait to get rid of it because I appreciate this over here more. You've had a garage sale before, right? We've all had a garage sale. What do we sell in garage sales? The things we don't want anymore, right? So that our house can be filled with things that we do want to keep. This individual sells all that he has. Yes, even the things that he wanted to keep, even the things that were valuable to himself, he was willing to give up. What a wonderful way to show and exemplify emptying yourself so that it can be filled with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in Galatians 2, verse 20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He said, I crucified myself, my passions with the flesh. We make Christ our own by believing and obeying Him and giving up everything that is inconsistent with our possession of Him. Do you understand that? Let me repeat that. We make Christ our own by believing and obeying in Him and giving up everything that is inconsistent with our possession of Him. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. The Hebrew writer put it this way. Verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so, looking unto Jesus, to attain Jesus, to be with Jesus, he says, we got to do something in our race. What is that? Verse 1, lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares. So the weights are things that are not necessarily in and of themselves sinful, but could slow us down. Right? You don't run a marathon with 2 10-pound dumbbells, do you? You won't finish, right, TJ? You won't finish that. That's too much weight. It's extra weight. And so there's some things that we need to let go of that maybe have become a greater priority in our life. It may be a hobby or something like that. It may be your desire for material things. Say, is it wrong to have a big screen TV? No. But are you obsessing about that? Do you give yourself devoted to it? You see, and then it becomes a weight. Spending more time with it than with the Lord. But I want to emphasize here that he says you must also lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us. Sin obviously has to be given up. It has to be sold. You can't go to heaven with that. There's a number of sins that are cataloged in Scripture. Lying, bad language, fornication. Ephesians 5:5 speaks about those there. You can't be a servant of Christ. Those things are incompatible with Him in keeping those things. I want to talk, though, more extensively about three sins that are of the flesh. Drinking, dancing, and damaging drugs. I came across this article, and it's just a secular magazine. And it was talking about stocks and bonds and these kinds of things. And I found it interesting because it wasn't a religious magazine, but it said the sin stocks are on the rise. I said, oh, well, what is it? What does the world think of sin? It said the stocks on drinking alcohol, tobacco use, and gambling on the rise. They said the vices of the world are climbing. It means good business. But here, what the world called it what it was. So how could a Christian be given to those things that the world even recognizes are sinful and worldly vices? Cannot be. Over in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, Peter used it in this passage here to speak about things that were of our past, that is, when we weren't in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 4, verse 3, he says, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles." That, he's saying of the world. Doing the will of the world, our past lifetime. What was that? When we walked in lewdness,
lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now within these words, if one did a word study on these words, you'd find all three of those things that I just mentioned. You'd find dancing, you'd find drinking, you'd find damaging drugs being used as well. You'd find dancing included in the lewdness word and in the word that's translated revelries as well. You'd find drinking found in the word drunkenness, revelries, and also drinking parties. In fact, one sees that there's actually a progression that Peter's describing. Drunkenness is obvious, right? One that has lost control. The next word, revelries, is komos, is the Greek word. And it describes the half-buzzed state. Happy, but yet still somewhat in control. That's the individual. It's pulled over, and the officer says, "Have you been drinking?" You say, "Oh, I've only had two or three." Well, the officer, and so too is the equipment, able to realize it's enough. It's enough to impair you a bit. And then the drinking parties is the Greek word potos, which describes, it literally means a drinking. Drinking what? Water? Of course not. The drinking that leads to the other two. And so it's the sipping, the social drinking. All of it's there. You see, these things not only harm our influence, they harm the work we do for Christ, and they also are part of our past lifetime. And we can't be a part of the future lifetime with Christ if we're living in the past. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, another reason why these things are so condemned is because they take away our ability to control ourselves. They are addictive. And that's why individuals have a hard time giving them up. Well, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, 27, he says, "I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified." Notice, he's saying, I can tell my body no when it's desiring something it shouldn't have. I bring it into subjection. Paul, what is the problem if you don't do that? "Lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified." He's saying he could lose his own crown, his own salvation, if he wouldn't discipline himself, be in control of self. Later on within this book, he says that he should not be under the power of any. Drinking and damaging drugs does that very thing. It takes away one's inhibitions. Friends, oftentimes it's the one thing people won't give up to serve the Lord. What would you not give up for this wonderful treasure that the Lord has given us? In fact, I'll say this. The very thing you won't give up is what the Lord asks you to give up. You ever thought about that? Because it's always been about priority with Him. Remember the rich young ruler? Remember him? He said, I've done this and this. And the Lord says, "One thing you lack." See, the Lord knew. He knew what was within his heart. He knew there was one thing that would be a struggle to give up. He says, "It's your possessions. Go and sell all that you have and come follow me." And he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So if you say, "I'll give up everything for you, Lord, except I won't give up," and fill in the blank, he asks you to give it up. Because then it's become an idol of the heart, an idol of your life. These things, dear friends, that we've talked about this morning, are temptations of the devil. You have to be willing to sell all, even what you'd rather keep. That's why I really deeply appreciate what our brother Jonathan is doing at this time. He had tried and tried and tried. He tried by himself and failed too many times. And so he knew he needed to take an extreme measure to get right with the Lord. He said heaven's too important of a gift to lose. And so he's willing to put himself in an area where people can watch over him and care for him around the clock so that he can break these addictions. He doesn't want to go to hell. He'll do what it takes. Would you? Would you? We must be willing to sell all. See, we exchange ourselves, our sin, our will, our control of our lives to follow Christ.
And there are some Christians that know that. They understand that. But they won't do that. And they wonder why they struggle. Why they struggle. You know, when folks want to lose weight, what do? They go on a diet, don't they? They go on a diet. They make some changes to their life. Now, is it good enough to say, I'd like to make the changes? I want to make the changes. I know I should make the changes. Is that going to miraculously allow the weight to peel off them? No. It's not until they begin to make the changes that then they start the process of changing their body, changing their life. And the same is true with this principle here. So you want to be a faithful follower of Christ. You want to be a Bible class teacher one day. You want to honor Him in your life and in your language. That's great. But until you begin to make the changes to do that, then eventually you'll die of a spiritual heart attack. That's what takes place. We've got to be willing to make the changes. That's what the Lord called repentance, right? A change of life followed by a change of action. So if you want to be a good dad, right? You need to start doing the things that make for a good dad. But if you're doing the same thing you were before you're a Christian, after you become a Christian, then what have you gained? What have you changed? What have you sold to gain the pearl of great price? Oh, I might also say this as well. Kind of like a diet. So you gave it up for one day. You gave up brownies for one day. Do you lose 20 pounds? It takes some time, doesn't it? That's what our brother Jonathan realized. It's going to take some time to break the practice and the habit and the addiction. And that's what it takes. The Bible says in Galatians 5, what you sow, that you're going to reap. And so if you've been living a life in this, then it's going to take some time getting out of some of these things as well. We're patient with you. The Lord's patient with you. Be patient with yourself. But make the changes. You got to make the changes. TJ and I were talking, you know, just a few years ago, we were both about 240 pounds. It'd be nice to say that in 1 week we lost all the weight, but we didn't. It took a long time, long time. You just keep working at it. You gotta work at it. You gotta make the changes. And the Lord will help you make the changes. Weight's inconsequential. It's the sin that we must give up. We gotta sell all. We may gain this wonderful, wonderful treasure. And let's talk about that next as we come closer to the end. Now we have someone gaining. I love how Jesus worked both angles when He talked about salvation. He worked about things you needed to do, things you needed to give up, to deny yourself. Remember, there's other passages He says, to pick up your cross and follow after Me. If you don't do these things, you cannot be saved. You'll be lost in hell forever. But here He argues from the positive. Here's what you should want to do. Not just because you have to do it, but because you want to do it. Now that might be even harder, right? Want to? Yeah, want to, because we found something more valuable than what we're giving up. Did you notice that there in Matthew chapter 13? I think the Lord didn't have to say this, but He did. Did you catch this in Matthew 13? About that man, find that treasure. Verse 44. The man which found the treasure in the field, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has. Jesus didn't have to include that part, but He did. And for the joy over it. And I think that's the game changer. You see, the basic desire for all humans is to have joy, right? To be happy in this life. And a diamond cannot make you happy forever. Things cannot make you happy forever. And I guarantee you, sin can't make you happy forever. You'll always go back for more. You always go back for more. But the kingdom is a source of everlasting joy. Look at John chapter 15, verse 11. John 15, verse 11. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that My joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." Jesus said, I did. I came to bring you that peace and that happiness, that tranquility that will make you happy in life. In chapter 16, verse 24, he says, "Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Notice he never says, "I came that your joy may be partial." I came so that your joy can be almost there. That your joy may be full. Paul said in Romans 14, verse 17, that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So it's not about just grudgingly giving up things in life. It's about, I'm glad to part with it. You read Philippians chapter 3, and Paul talked about the things he used to be part of, things that were of great high standing. He said, "What things were gained to me, I counted them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." Those things people thought were very valuable. Paul said in relation to gaining Christ, it was like rubbish. Just rubbish. See, these individuals did not regret selling all that they had to make this purchase. He didn't go around saying, "Oh, I gave up so much that I can get this pearl. I gave up so much." No, no regret. No regret. No grudging. No looking back in sadness. Rather, he was happy because he had so much more. Sin for salvation. Pain for pardon. What a bargain. What a bargain. You know, when you think about it, God even uses, I think, this illustration later on in the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, verse 21, where he describes the gates that go into heaven. The 12 gates, he said, are 12 pearls. Each gate is one pearl. Just one pearl. Can you imagine the oyster? The size of that one hole? Well, and of course, the idea is that there is no oyster, right? But the greatest treasure, the greatest gem, the greatest thing that one can imagine in a size that is unimaginable is to paint the picture of how joyous it is that we gain heaven in the end. That's the true treasure. It's well worth giving up everything in this life. When we were studying with Brother Niemeyer, he brought up this illustration that I'll share with you at this time. I thought it was a great point. He said, imagine if you went to hell. What would you think of in the first 5 minutes? You think you might regret not making the trade, doing what was necessary to be in heaven? Yeah. He says, now fast forward 1,000,000 years. How powerful of an illustration that is. That all those things that we held so tightly to in this life, we'd know they'd be rubbish after 5 minutes. Imagine 1,000,000 years in hell. Now think of this. What would you think about your first 5 minutes in heaven? I got a bargain. I found treasure. It was worth it all. Nothing here can compare to 1 minute of glory above. Now fast forward 1,000,000 years. Isn't that amazing to think? What do you have that is so valuable here that you wouldn't give up for the Lord? That you couldn't let go? That you couldn't sell? Nothing is so valuable. So this parable is trying to get us to see. It's not about what we part with, but it's what we gain. Look at what you gain, friend. So, dear friend, stop having your cake and eating it too, right? The Lord knows that He is what you're doing. And He is too valuable for that. You can't serve God and yourself at the same time. So can you put yourself in the story? Here you have someone finding, someone selling, and someone gaining. Are you that someone? See, both passages deal with the individual. Only an individual can choose to find the gift for himself. There are many who go to church who are not Christians. They just feel by attending they get some sense of safety. But is it a false sense of safety from the deceiver? Only you as an individual can choose to get the shovel, to choose to search, to choose to sell, and find that great pearl of price and buy it for yourself. And until you do, You're poor, miserable, naked, blind, and wretched, and destined for hell and eternity. That is the reality. You either have the treasure or you do not. And I tell you, friend, it is right there for the taking. And it is so valuable. There's one person that put it this way, the value of the kingdom. He said, in the blood of Christ to wash out sin's darkest stains, in the grace of God to purify the foulest heart, in peace to calm life's roughest storms, in hopes to cheer guilt's darkest hour, in a courage that defies death and descends calmly into the tomb, in that which makes the poorest rich, and without which the richest are poor indeed. The gospel has treasure greater far than east and west unfold, and its rewards more precious than all the stores of gold. So if you won't become a Christian because there's so much you have to give up, may God open your eyes to realize what true treasure is. 1,000,000 years into heaven, and you'll wonder why you waited so long to make the exchange. Will you repent of your sins, confess Christ, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? If you've done that and you've fallen away, you promised to give all that you have, and now you begin to buy it back. Buy back those old possessions of your home and your house and whatever it may be. And selling that pearl, you need to make a transaction again. Remember what truly is valuable. In 1,000,000 years into the fires of hell, you'll wonder why you ever thought of going back again. Why would you do that? So repent and be back on the right track. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
Hear the voice of Jesus say, come.